The scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?"
We are thrilled that you have decided to be here this morning to worship God. That shows something about your heart, shows something about your character, and we appreciate that very much. I'd like to invite you to, after services, congratulate Rob and Naomi Miller. They've been married 57 years. I won't be alive many more years that I'll be able to say find people that have been married longer than I've been alive. We're thankful for them and their good example. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus got into a boat. He had a lot to do with boats in his ministry because he had a lot to do with the area of Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, and he was always crisscrossing back and forth. He had a lot to do with boats. I don't have that much to do with boats and don't know some of these things that have to do with lakes and rivers and streams and the storms on them sometimes because, well, I just don't get on boats that much. I had a friend last week tell me, he came into the office up here and he said, "I think I'm half crazy." I said, "Why?" He said, "I bought a boat." I said, "No, you're not half crazy. You're all crazy. A boat is a hole in the water in which you pour money." You just keep pouring money into a boat or something like that. It's better to have friends with boats than to have boats yourself, I suppose. I've been on the river a few times and seen some things, but I haven't seen anything like Jesus and his disciples were about to see when he got into this boat. The Gospel of Mark has a parallel account in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. The Gospel of Luke has a parallel account in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 and following, or verses 22 and following, rather. The account happens after Jesus has been teaching from a boat. The people had gathered together on a hillside, or the seashore, rather, and Jesus had gotten out into a boat so that his voice could carry over the water and the people on the shore could hear him. He gave them a lot of good teaching that day. He taught them the parable of the soils, where you have the good soil, the thorny soil, the rocky soil, and the wayside soil in which the devil is pictured as taking away the seed of the word of God before it has a chance to sow in people's hearts. Jesus had had a big day, and then when evening came, he got into a boat. And his disciples and he decided to go to the other side. He led them in that discussion. He said, "Let's go to the other side." They got into a boat. Mark tells us that there were several other little boats with them, and they decided to go out on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee was about 6.5 miles wide, according to an estimate I read last week, and about 12 miles long. You go out a mile onto the ocean or onto the sea, and you're not going to see much of land. You go out about 2 or 3 miles, you're not going to see any of land. And when they got out onto the sea, something happened. A couple things happened, actually. As they were going, Luke records, Jesus fell asleep. I suppose that's a reasonable thing. He was the Son of Man. He was a human being, and he had all of the exhaustion that we might have, except he was a little bit more exhausted, I suppose. People were pressing about him all the time. He'd spent his day teaching. A few of those parables are recorded for us in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13. There were many other parables that he taught them that are just recorded in a summary fashion in the preceding verses to this passage in Mark chapter 4. He taught them a lot of things. He had been healing people. He had been casting out demons. People were always pressing about him. You remember from Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 6 how sometimes Jesus would try to get away by himself alone for some quiet time, but the crowds would follow him. He would be pressed upon for service in all of these occasions, and he was just exhausted. He fell asleep in the boat. But as they were on the boat, the disciples became afraid. They became afraid because, as Matthew 8 records it, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. Mark calls it a windstorm. Luke calls it a windstorm. I've been in some storms in my life where there was a lot of rain, where there was a lot of thunder and a lot of lightning. I've been in houses with brick foundations and solid structures and been afraid of the storms. I've never been out on a boat when a storm hits like that. That has to be incredibly frightening. And this, you know, wasn't a cruise ship. This wasn't a big luxury ocean liner that could hold its weight. This wasn't the Ark that could withstand the storm of storms. This was probably just some little fishing vessel that had its sides and you could sway rather easily. You could get seasick rather easily. And a storm came up. And it's a windstorm. I've been in storms where an umbrella will turn inside out because you hold it and the wind catches it underneath like that. But I suppose this would be even worse out on the water like that. Phil Sanders was here a few weeks ago and spoke to us in chapel, and then we spent the morning together. I was asking him how things are in Oklahoma. How do you like things in Oklahoma? Because he used to live in Tennessee, now he lives in Oklahoma, which I think of as Tornado Alley. You're just running from tornadoes all the time. And he said, you know, tornadoes, they're just not that much to worry about. They're a half mile wide, but they're only a half mile wide. I thought, wow, I don't really like the thoughts of this kind of thing, where it's going, but some people get used to storms more than other people get used to storms. Some of these disciples should have been used to some of these storms. It's the kind of storm that would come up quickly on the Sea of Galilee because of the lay of the land. It was 680 feet, 2 feet below sea level. It was surrounded by mountains on all sides, 6.5 feet wide. These windstorms would come up suddenly, we're told by the people who write about these things, and they were pretty violent windstorms. As a matter of fact, the word tempest here in Matthew 8, verse 23, is from the Greek word seismos. That sounds familiar to you because you know of seismology, the study of earthquakes, how the earth shakes. In other words, this was an earth-moving storm, so to speak, in a figurative fashion. This was a monumental occasion, and the disciples were afraid. Now, Peter, Andrew, James, and John had all been fishermen before they became disciples. They'd been professional fishermen, but they're afraid as well. They come to Jesus, who is asleep, still, in the stern, with his head on a pillow, according to Mark. How can he be asleep? Matthew records that the boat is filling with water. Mark records that the waves are beating against the boat and coming into it. Luke records much of the same. It's filling with water. How could somebody be asleep? Well, people have hypothesized that Jesus is in the stern and it's a little bit higher than where the sides of the boat are, where the water would first come in, so maybe he's not getting wet yet. I don't know. He may have been getting wet. The rain may have been coming. He's still asleep. How does that work? Well, the disciples come to him and they say, Lord, save us. We are perishing. The way Mark has it is, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It's almost a little bit of a rebuke. And Luke records much of the same thing. They're worried about their lives and they have enough sense to go to Jesus, but they're amazed to find him sound asleep in the stern. Jesus wakes up and he is very astonished at their lack of faith. I don't know the exact order in which things happened here, because Matthew puts it in one order and Mark and Luke put it in the other order. I don't think that any of them are claiming to have the exact right order. They're just telling us these things happened. One of the things that happened was that Jesus rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Where is your faith? The way the three different Gospels record it. He's astonished that they don't have enough faith, apparently, to be asleep themselves. I wouldn't either. I don't think I would either. How is it that Jesus is asleep there? Well, it's probably a combination of divinity and humanity right there, I would say. He's humanly exhausted. As a human being, he's completely exhausted. He would get tired. He would need rest. He was not a robot. He was the Son of God on earth, but he had all the frailties of being a human. He emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 records. But then maybe there's something about him being divine as well that explains his lack of insomnia on the boat. Because the Gospel of John records for us that Jesus knew a couple of times that his hour had not yet come. Remember in John chapter 2, when his mother wants him to do something about the lack of wine at a wedding, he says, what have you to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. In John chapter 7, when his brothers want him to go up to a feast at Jerusalem and he doesn't quite want to go yet, he says, my time has not yet come. There would be a time that Jesus would die and he would know when that was. I suppose he was different from us in that regard. He would know when he was going to leave this earth, and he knew how cruel it was going to be. He knew when the time would be coming. When John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28 rolls around, he tells the disciples, he prays, Father, what should I say? Save me from this hour, but for this very purpose, I came to this hour. And then in John chapter 17, verse 1, when he does pray to his Father, he ominously starts off, Father, the hour has come. Preceding that time, there would have been other times he could have died. As we studied last week, the people took him to a cliff in one place and wanted to throw him off. People wanted to kill him long before that, but he knew his hour had not yet come. He was physically exhausted as a human being, completely out of gas, and as a divine, omniscient one, he just knew that it wasn't his time to go yet. He's kind of surprised that his disciples think any less. He's kind of surprised that they wonder what's going to happen to them. He's kind of surprised that they're scared about the storm. And then with great divine power and authority, one writer that I was reading last week says that this story in the fewest verses compacts some of Jesus' human characteristics and his divine characteristics all right together. He's completely exhausted at the beginning of it, and at the end, he apparently rises, rebukes the storm, and the storm stops. Now, the writers say, the scholars say, the people who understand this area say, and the people who understand weather say that a storm can stop rather suddenly. I've seen storms stop suddenly. That's no big deal. But Jesus also rebuked the waves and said to the sea, peace be still. Then immediately there was a great calm. The waves didn't take time to die down. The boat didn't continue to rock back and forth. At his word, immediately the Lord of nature caused everything that was going on by the laws of nature to cease. The laws of nature started a storm. But he who created the laws of nature said, it's time for you to stop, to show that he had the power. The lesson, the account, is short. The Bible story is brief, but the lessons are great. If we could take the physical thing that happened with that storm and apply it to some spiritual storms, we might find out a few things that might help us through some troubled times. And who is not going to have troubled times? The disciples were facing fear in the face. And in the face of human fear, we find that there can be still divine peace. In the face of fear, Jesus shows divine peace. In the face of human fear, Jesus shows godly, deified peace. A lot of times water in the Bible is a symbol for people going through a whole lot of ordeals in their lives. In Job chapter 27, verse 20, Job speaks of the rich man and says, terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. In Psalm 18, verse 4, after David has been freed from his enemies by God, he thanks God, but he speaks of the time before when he was worried about his enemies, and he says, the pangs of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. It was overwhelming me like a flood. How many of you watch the news during the week and you're overwhelmed by the floods of ungodliness? How many of you just live out in the community during the week, sees what goes on in the community, has an idea of the sin that takes place everywhere, and people don't have any desire to come to God. People don't have any desire to come to Christ, and it's just overwhelming to you. You don't know what to do. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Personally, the waters can overtake us sometimes. If I could tell you the stories that I've seen and the stories I've heard recently of the people who are dealing with multiple illnesses in a family, death after death of loved one, challenges brought on by sin. And let's just pause and make a quick lesson right here, because challenges are brought on by sin. Don't ever say, please, and encourage other people not to say, oh, this is my life, let me live it the way I want to. First of all, that bears a great deal of selfishness and a great deal of arrogance, but it also displays a great deal of stupidity. When someone says, this is my life, let me live it the way I want to, no, that's not true. You're responsible to the other people around you. How you live your life is going to affect your husband. How you live your life is going to affect your wife. How you live your life is going to affect your parents. If you live your life doing some things that are sinful, everybody in your circle of friends and family is going to be cursed by it. They might be divided by it. They might be overwhelmed by all of the trouble and strife that comes from one person's deliberately sinful actions. Then the people who are trying to do good and trying to do right end up having to take a stand, end up looking like the bad guy, and the floods of ungodliness overwhelm them. Politically, sometimes the floods of ungodliness overwhelm people. In the Bible, when a nation was coming up against another nation, it was often described as a flood. In Isaiah 59, verse 19, for example, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun or from the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a banner against him. In other words, the enemy thinks he's going to win because he comes in like a flood. All these forces, all these armies, kind of like the shock and awe you were supposed to see at the beginning of the Iraqi war in 2003. It comes in like a flood. In Jeremiah chapter 46, speaking of the Egyptian army that was coming up to Carchemish to try to beat the Babylonian army, and they would lose badly, God says, who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters swell or move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, Egypt says, I will go up and cover the north. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. But they were wrong. They came up like a flood, but they would be repelled. And then Nineveh is at issue in Nahum chapter 1, verse 8. And God says to Nineveh, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. God, as an overflowing flood, would make an end of that place. Not all the time do you feel like your feet are just on solid ground. Not all the time nationally do you think your feet are on solid ground. Not all the time personally do you think your feet are on solid ground. Sometimes you feel weak. Sometimes you feel tossed back and forth. Sometimes you feel overwhelmed with a flood. It's an apt biblical image. And then the image is sometimes used of persecution. You remember the apocalyptic language of Revelation chapter 12 when the great dragon appears, that is the serpent, the devil, the adversary of old. And then there's a woman who bears a child. People have all their different interpretations of what this woman and that child is. But at any rate, the woman and the child represent some sort of righteous people. And the devil, of course, represents everything that is evil. The serpent, the dragon, represents everything that is evil. Well, as you go on down in that chapter a little bit, the scenario of apocalyptic imagery shows that the woman tries to escape away to the wilderness. And the serpent spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman so that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. To me, it's a picture of how the devil tried to persecute people who were halfway righteous or somewhat righteous or even righteous at all, people who were trying to follow God, the disciples of Christ. But God helped. The water, the persecution came like a flood. The devil doesn't just come with one particular angle. He comes with all these different angles, and he tries to overflow you. He tries to overwhelm you. And when you're the most overwhelmed, what are you going to do? Blame God? Or do like the disciples did and turn to divinity? I mean, I don't want to be too hard on the disciples. I wouldn't have known anything else to do but wake up Jesus. say, do you not care that we are perishing? I know Jesus rebuked them. He probably would have rebuked me too. The challenge for us is, in these spiritual conflicts, these emotional conflicts that we have, to rely on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who controls everything. He may not take away that which troubles us, but he can give the strength to get through it. My grace is sufficient for you. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. There can be some level of peace through all this turmoil of the world, but only because we've escaped the corruption of the world and become partakers of the divine nature, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. In the face of human fear, there is divine peace, and in the face of human fear, on this occasion, there is divine perplexity. Remember, Jesus was kind of upset with them. Why do you fear, O you of little faith? Well, when we fear things that we shouldn't fear, I suppose that maybe there's a little bit of perplexity in heaven, as if God didn't understand. No, I don't mean to say God doesn't understand. Bear with me a little bit. But God wants us to have a freedom from anxiety. He wants us to have a freedom from worry because we're putting all our eggs in his basket, so to speak. We got nothing in this world. We don't care about this world except to live here and try to serve other people and do the best we can to serve God and get to heaven. And so if somebody takes away these worldly things, well, we've still got our hope in heaven. So you have all these great passages, the ones that you have memorized. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love that passage. Don't be anxious. I don't practice it really well all the time. But if it weren't there, I wonder how worse off I'd be. Be anxious for nothing. What do you do instead? Pray about it. Give it to God. He'll be up all night anyway. Give him your cares. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Jeremiah was speaking of his persecutors at one point in his book in Jeremiah chapter 20. You remember verse 9 where he says, essentially, I told myself I was going to stop speaking the word because everybody was against me. I was going to stop speaking God's word, but then I couldn't hold it in because it was like a fire burning in my heart. And then he says, they just kept after me, they kept after me, they kept after me. But, verse 11 of chapter 20, the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not prevail. People will persecute Christians, but they will not prevail. People will kill Christians, but they will not prevail. Because this life is not all there is. And Christians know that, or they ought to know that better than anybody else. When we read the story of Christ calming the storm, we ought to be taught that he has the power to calm our hearts in the midst of really troublesome and tumultuous times. Jeremiah tried to get out of God's call, and God showed a little consternation to him. Jeremiah, you remember, said, I am just a youth. I can't do this. God said, I'll tell you what to speak, and you'll speak it. And these people, he says, they're not going to listen to you very well, but I will be with you as a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land. Why are you afraid, Jeremiah, we might say, O you of little faith? Why are we afraid, O we of little faith? In the face of human fear, there can be divine peace, even though there's a little divine perplexity, because sometimes we don't get rid of our anxiety the way God wants us to. And in the face of human fear, there is divine power. In this story, we have a real good clarity of Christ's nature. He's human, so he understands. He got wet too in the storm. He would have felt the wind as well. He had to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so that now he can be our advocate to the Father on high, Hebrews 4:15 and 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. His humanity speaks to us so that we know that when we go through something, he understands, he gets it. You want to go through something about the death of a loved one? Christ understands that. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. You want to go through something about the illness of a loved one? He understood that. He knew Lazarus was sick before he got there. He watched as other people came to him and were sick. He watched as families were torn apart by illness when he would heal them and give them some sort of hope. In his divine power, he healed, but in his humanity, he had deep and abiding compassion. And yet, his divine power is showed in this story as well to remind us that he does have some control. The floods of ungodliness have made me afraid. The enemy came in like a flood, but God has power over all the floods. Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The next verse. The Lord is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Psalm 107, verse 25. For he, that is God, commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. He commands. He raises up the winds that stir up the sea. He's the one in charge. And he's the one in charge of your life, if you let him be. There are contrasts in this story. The disciples start out this story with spiritual enrichment. They've heard parables of Christ all day. And then there are just little phrases tucked away in the gospel accounts, particularly in Mark, that say that after Jesus got done teaching the masses in parables, he would take the disciples aside and explain to them the parables more fully. So they had a great day of spiritual enrichment on this day, but when evening came, they were physically overwhelmed. They went from a great day of feasting on the Word of God to a day of fearing of what might happen to their bodies. They went from, then, a fear of the physical to a fear of the spiritual. They were first afraid of the waves. They were first afraid of the storms. But after Jesus says, "Peace be still," you know what? They're afraid of him. Mark says they feared exceedingly. Literally, the Greek is they feared with a great fear and said, "Who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey him?" You know anybody else like that can say to the shore, "Hey, don't have any more waves come up on you." That can say to a storm, say to a hurricane, "Stop," and it stops. You know anybody else like that? They had a good, godly, spiritual fear at the end of their unrighteous physical fear. They started out with physical fear and ended up with a godly, spiritual fear, just like we ought to have, not fearing men, but fearing God, who's able to destroy the soul and body in hell. The sea went from a natural storm, a storm incurred by natural law, to a spiritual override. Jesus switched the override button, if you will. It went from starting out natural and ending that storm with someone above nature telling it what to do. And Jesus, we see, went from being an exhausted human to an empowered divine being. He has control. He doesn't show it like that anymore. He doesn't need to anymore. He has control of the spiritual things, and he wants us to focus on the spiritual. Now, if someone can, with witnesses around, calm one of the worst storms these disciples likely had ever seen, what can he do for your troubled heart? What can he do if you remember that you have sin? Well, he can wipe it all away. If you come to him on his terms of belief and repentance and confession and baptism, He has the power to make that happen. With the answer of a good conscience toward God, he will take away your sins through the power of his resurrection. And if you've been his but then been unfaithful or fearful when you shouldn't be, he has the power to accept you back, and he will. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?